Do you know the name David White? He's an English poet and philosopher. He loves to tell the story about the young couple, newly married. The husband, though, is often frustrated, often irritated by his lovely wife. I mean, after all, he's pledged himself to her. He's committed in every way to love and cherish and honor and keep her. He's, you know, handed over his life. So what's the rub? He's annoyed because they are having the conversation. The conversation. Yet again. You see, she wants to engage him to talk some more about the quality and the character and the wonder of their relationship together. Now, he's kind of peeved because he thought that the issue was settled. You know, why are we talking about this again? We have a good relationship. In fact, if anything changes, I promise I'm going to let you know. Well, White says that it finally dawns on the young husband that after all these years, after all this talking, after all the way through this continuing and unabated back and forth, this ongoing conversation I've been having with my wife is not about the relationship. The conversation is the relationship. Frederick Buechner calls this bizarre story of Jacob's all-night wrestling match. He calls it a magnificent defeat. A magnificent defeat kind of conversation. Have you ever been up all night? Oh, come on, just be honest. Yeah, it happens. Or in the wee hours, or you've slept part of the way through only to awaken midway, maybe staring at the ceiling, maybe turning over and over, you know, trying to find a comfortable side to lay on under the sheets, trying not to look at the glowing red numbers on the clock next to the bed, trying to figure out why you're awake. You know, is it because I'm too cold? Is it because I'm too hot? Maybe I'm worried about something. Maybe I'm mad about something. Maybe I just have to go pee. I mean, I don't know what it is. But something stirs and keeps us awake. Oh, Jacob, what kind of night were you having so long ago? The writer of Genesis gives us some clues. And, of course, he starts with Jacob's name. In Hebrew, it means take by the heel, which seems like a very odd kind of nickname. Takes by the heel. Takes by the heel. He's this schemer, this trickster. But if you remember back in chapter 25, back when their folks, Isaac and Rebekah, she's pregnant with twins. And she complains bitterly in her prayers because the twins seem to be wrestling even within her body. And so what happens is Esau, the big brother of Jacob, is born first, but what? Jacob's got a hold of his heel even on the way out of the birth canal, holding on for dear life, holding on as if in a contest. Remember, in those early days, the firstborn is the one who is always entitled to have the first right of inheritance. But, you know, Jacob tricks his dad, tricks Isaac, who's now on in years and failing eyesight. And so he knows that Esau, his brother, is one hairy guy. So he gets an animal skin and kind of tricks dad. He's just kind of feeling around. Oh, Esau, how are you? Today's the day I'm going to give you the birthright. Sure, Dad. And then later on, when Esau finally comes home after having been out hunting all day, Jacob's a schemer and he's making this wonderful stew. And, oh, I'm famished after all the hard work being out there. Please, please give me a bowl of the stew. So what does Jacob say? Hey, you bet. Give me the birthright. Oh, come on. No, I'm serious. Give me the birthright. Oh, well, sure, you can have the birthright. Just give me a bowl. And that sets into motion this antipathy, this chronic conflict in the life that they share together. Until finally it's a family torn apart by rivalry, antipathy, and competition. These brothers are at war. Later chapters recount the intrigue of Jacob's relationship then also with his father-in-law, Laban. Remember, he falls in love with one of the daughters, but Laban kind of tricks him and he marries one of the daughters, and then he has to work 7 more years and he marries one of the other daughters, and then he decides to trick Laban into giving him the flocks and all of his stuff. And what kind of life is this? This crazy upside down. Well, eventually the conflict heats up between the brothers. And in fact, the last words that they have, well, sound something like this. You know, the next time I see my brother, I'm going to kill him. Now, here they are at the river. And what does Jacob do? Is he scared for his life? Is he waiting for his brother and all of his sons to come over the hill with their sharp things? Jacob puts his 2 maids and his 2 wives, his 11 children and all their flocks and all their possessions on one side of the river, and himself where? On the other side. So what's going on there? I suppose you could see that as, on the one hand, it could be this sign of Jacob's courage. It could be a sign of Jacob's honor. He's going to be the first to take on brother or any enemy who would attack family. He's going to be the protector. He's going to be the one to self-sacrifice. He'll take his last stand to defend his family. Or, of course, it could be exactly the opposite. Man, maybe my brother will see all that stuff and he'll go after them and I can run. Is it a little bit of both? John of the Cross calls this the dark night of the soul. And, of course, that's when it happened. Just as Jacob's miserable situation seems most bleak and most hopeless, just when Jacob knows he's been outmatched, he realizes that his life has not been anything like what he'd hoped or imagined it would be. Does Jacob see into the darkness? Can he see through those eyes squinting in fatigue and fear and guilt and remorse or excuses or self-justification? That's when it happens. That's when he finds himself in the fight of his life, a fight that lasts all night. He's contending, he's wrestling, and it's a contest that takes all he's got. So I'll put the question to you. Who is Jacob really wrestling with? Is he wrestling with himself? Is he wrestling with his wives? Maybe old Laman who comes in the night? Or is the fight with Esau? Who is this opponent? Who is this midnight fighter, this mysterious combatant? There's a poem called Limp. Because I journeyed too close to the event horizon, because I dreamed deeper than REM and hallucination, because I half-Nelsoned the mystery into self-revelation, because I knew silent stillness is not the only holy way, I limp with the hip socket struck by marvelous pain. I limp with an ego wounded and the wound a blessing. I limp, a survivor from a close encounter with the other. I limp, slower and wiser, purple-hearted from the battle. I could have walked briskly away from the one hiding among us. I could have danced on with a smooth, sliding stroll. I could have run tremulous from the infinite unknowable. I could have feigned my gait as if I were free of divine wrestling. Do you walk hiding all your out-of-joint questions and doubts? Do you slip away from the ring when the bell sounds 3? Do you hide from the God who would rather have a wrangle than let you walk on without knowing you are known? Who indeed? Well, did Jacob win? Or did Jacob lose? Is Buechner right? Is this a magnificent defeat? If you know even a little bit about the Bible or have read on, you know that God would come again in human form. You know that God would show up again with skin. Maybe that's the way God always does it, that this God would come at the most dire of moments, at the darkest hours, the in-between times just before the rising of the sun, would come at the point of our greatest need. God in a body. God in a body, born and bruised. God in a body, wounded and blessed. God in a body, executed and raised from the dead. Oh, a magnificent defeat. One that would redeem the world in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.